Okay, Acts chapter 18. I want everybody to imagine with me, if you will, it's the year 50 AD, and you arrive at one of the largest and busiest cities in the Roman world. It is enormous. It is the city of Corinth. Ships come and go through its harbors. Trains, not trains, but carts, all kinds of goods come from the roads that go north and south. Traders, sailors, philosophers, freed slaves, wealthy merchants, people peddling new religions of all kinds. The city is crowded with all these people. It's noisy, it's ambitious, it's wealthy, it's morally chaotic. There was a word at the time that meant to Corinth, or that was to Corinthianize, and it meant to carouse in all the worst ways. That was the city of Corinth. Corinth is 20 times larger than the city of Athens, which Paul has just been in. So if Athens is a university town, Corinth is a global and a commercial city. It's the New York City of the Mediterranean world of Paul's day. There's temples everywhere, markets everywhere, and they're loud and stinky. Conversation going on everywhere of all kinds. And people come to Corinth, this major cosmopolitan city, to get rich, to start over, or to lose themselves in all kinds of depravity and debauchery. And into that city walks Paul, seemingly by himself, or not with many people with him. So imagine Paul walking into the city, and he has no connection so far. He has no political influence whatsoever. He has no wealth to speak of. He has no building to meet in. He has no social connections. All that Paul has is his message. And his message is everything. His message is that Jesus is everything. That Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the King of all kings. So tonight I want to do something a little different and give you my main point all up front. What I want to say, what I want to admonish us to up front. The most important question any person can answer is who they say Jesus is. That's it. That's the most important question in life. Who do you say that Jesus is? If you've not settled that question for yourself and you're here tonight, I urge you to settle it. If you have settled it, it should touch every part of your life. There's nothing untouched in your life if you have arrived at the answer to the question that the Bible gives about who Jesus is. It should touch your emotions, it should touch your thoughts, it should touch your spending habits, your relationships, everything. For Paul, following Jesus, having answered that question, having had the question answered for him on the road to Damascus, led to two great passions of Paul's life. Number one, strengthening all those that he already had contact with who had already decided to follow Jesus. What we see Paul doing all the time is strengthening them, encouraging them, deepening them in the faith and the joy that they have because of the faith they have in Jesus. And the second is this, persuading other people to become his followers. Those are his two great passions, strengthening the church and inviting other people to join it. And that's because Paul knows something. He's learned something, again, from his Damascus Road experience. Every good thing in life, every good thing in creation, everything that makes life worth living is found in Jesus and comes from him. And so this is the great passion of Paul's life. And my main admonishment for us tonight as a congregation is that we would pray for opportunities to have conversations about the question of Jesus. That we would pray for opportunities to have conversations about the ultimate questions of life and what Jesus has to do with them, with those who haven't decided this question. And I'm not talking about evangelism per se, because when we say evangelism, we think, you know, dropping his name here and there, or saying have a blessed day, or leaving a tract somewhere, or knocking on doors, and I'm not talking about that. Those are fine. But they're not the main event. What I'm asking us to pray for is real conversations with people about the most important things in life and what Jesus has to do with those things. I think that more people are interested in conversations like this than we think. And that we can pray for this and God will answer our prayer. Let's believe that God can lead us to people who have those questions on their heart and that God can lead them to us. Amen? So that's it. I'm going to talk some more, but that's my main encouragement and challenge for all of us with Paul as the example. Some of these people that want to ask these questions or have these conversations are sitting in this room, and we should remember that. Sometimes I think we think just because we're in the church, people have already answered this ultimate question. So let's take a look at Paul's time in Acts, in Corinth, starting in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, because he was of the same trade. He stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. So Paul has left Athens to come to this great city of Corinth, and he hears about Aquila and Priscilla. As it says, they've been driven from Rome because the emperor Claudius had driven Jews from Rome in 49 AD. Why? Well, we're not certain, but here's a quote from the Roman historian Suetonius, who says this: "He, Claudius, expelled the Jews from Rome because they were constantly rioting at the instigation of Crestus." Most historians think that Crestus is a misspelling or a misunderstanding of the title Christ, and that what was going on in Rome is that Christianity had arrived in Rome, and it had, of course, first gone to Jews, and there was a lot of turmoil and hubbub around the name, because the name is such a dividing name. And so that the Emperor Claudius had driven all Jews out because some of the Jews had come to believe in Jesus, and there was controversy about it. So Paul hears about them, hears their believers, hears their Jews, and hears that they're of the same trade as he is. He was a tent maker. In the year 51, which corresponds roughly to when we think Paul was there, there was a great game in Corinth, similar to the Olympic Games, and it would have been a great time for tent makers. It would have been a great time for business because the city would be swelled with all kinds of people there for the games. And I want to suggest that Paul's trade is first interesting because he's a rabbi, but he has a trade by which he can support himself. And his trade is he works with his hands. But I want to also suggest that there's a symbolic hint here. You know, in the Old Testament, many of the most important people that God chose to be the leader of his people were shepherds. Moses, David, and many, many others were shepherds. And that being a shepherd became a symbol for what God was doing. They were leading the people of God like a shepherd led sheep. And in the New Testament, Jesus calls a group of men who are all of one trade, or most of one trade, that is fishers. And he says, you know what, your trade, actually symbolic for what I want you to do, you're going to be fishers of men. I want to suggest that Paul's trade as a tent maker is symbolic for the fact that Paul is building with God. He's building the tent of God, the habitation of God in the earth, and all his work. So it says that Paul works during the day, and whenever he has time, he reasons in the synagogue. And I want to draw our attention to that again. Paul's characteristic approach when he's in the synagogues is reasoning and persuading. It's not sort of a hot, frothy preaching that, you know, gets a hold of the emotions, but it's reasoning from Scripture. It's dialogue, discussion, making a case for Jesus calmly and clearly from the Scriptures. His goal is persuasion, not manipulation. He doesn't want to cajole people emotionally. He doesn't want people to arrive at the faith by some kind of external force. He wants them to be convinced and to come willingly to faith in Jesus. It's not the kind of pressure that can often be associated with certain kinds of religious conversion. It's persuasion of the mind that sinks into the heart and is answered by the will. He's simply trying to remove any obstacles that would stand in the way of people coming to see that Jesus is who the Scriptures say he is. So he's making a case for Jesus everywhere he goes. Verse 5. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So Paul has been alone or with Aquila and Priscilla, and now Timothy and Silas come from Macedonia. And perhaps because they bring donations, or perhaps because they can do some work, whatever it is, Paul is now freed financially to be able to minister all the time. And so he spends his entire days devoted to persuading people that Jesus is the Christ. And again, his message is very simple. To Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. We've been waiting for a Messiah. We've been promised a king in the line of David who would be the king of Israel forever and who would rule over all nations and bring God's law to all the nations. He's the heir of David. He is the one, the ruler, who will bring God's blessing and restoration and healing and justice to every nation. That's his message. And everywhere Paul goes, his central question is, what do you say about this Jesus that I'm presenting to you? Who do you say that he is? Remember, this is the question that Jesus asked of his own disciples, right? He said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave their various answers. And then he said, "But who do you say that I am?" Paul is doing the exact same thing Jesus, zeroing in on the most important question of life. Who do you say that Jesus is? Well, of course, as Paul has experienced all along the way, opposition arises. In fact, it's not just opposition, it's reviling. It is an attack on Paul and on his ministry. And so Paul gives a response that's characteristic of Old Testament prophets. He shakes his clothes. Remember, Jesus said, if a city resists you, then shake your feet, shake the dust off your feet as a symbol that you're leaving them behind. And in particular, Paul says, your blood is on your own heads. He's evoking the prophet Ezekiel, who was told by God, Ezekiel, a watchman has to warn the people in the city, and if he doesn't warn them of impending danger, then their blood is on his head. But if he warns them and they do not listen, their blood is on their own heads. Well, Paul, that's exactly what Paul says. He says, I have tried to present to you the case for Jesus out of our scriptures, and they've resisted. And so he says, your blood is on your own heads. And so he moves on. But what's great about his moving on, did you notice where he moves on? Next door. Right? It's not like he goes across town. He has an opportunity in the house of somebody who lives next door to the synagogue, and he moves next door. Now let me draw your attention to a feature of houses back then. They didn't have windows like we do. They didn't have screen doors. Often a place like a synagogue wouldn't even have a door. It was kind of these open structures. So there would have been a lot of awareness of what was going on next door. I mean, he left, but they could probably hear Paul next door expounding the scriptures. So this would have been a little bit provocative, but it would have also been very well known. Maybe around Corinth, they're like, did you hear about the synagogue of the Jews and all the commotion and Paul and all this stuff? It would have gotten around town. And notice, it says that in this context, the president of the synagogue, Crispus, became a believer. So Paul leaves the synagogue, but the president of the synagogue, he joins Paul. It would have been a very interesting and somewhat exciting time. So many Corinthians begin to believe, but Paul again is in the midst of all this conflict. So Luke then tells us something important, something remarkable, and something that doesn't happen a lot in Paul's ministry, but happens. It says that Paul had a vision at night, and I think that detail matters. He's in the context of this large city, probably somewhat intimidating. Night, he's alone. The busyness of the day, maybe the arguments of the day are finished. The synagogue conflict of the day is perhaps over, and the weight of the day settles in on him. It's the time, night, when we are alone with our thoughts, and our fears and our anxieties and our worries come rushing at us. Think about the last few cities Paul's been in. In Philippi, he was beaten and imprisoned. In Thessalonica, he was chased out of town by a mob. In Berea, he was pursued again by agitators. In Athens, he was brought up before the religious court and politely dismissed. And now he's in Corinth, the biggest, maybe most intimidating city so far that he's been to, and he's facing opposition. I think it's easy to read Paul and think he's superhuman, to read the stories about him and think, this guy was just, he was just a beast. But he's not superhuman. He's somebody just like us. And there's a good chance that he was exhausted. There's a good chance that he was deeply concerned. So Jesus himself, the one who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus, appears to him again in a vision and says this, "Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." You know why I think Jesus appeared to him and said, "Fear not"? Because I think Paul was fearing. I think Paul was concerned. I think he was wondering if he was doing what he should be doing. And Jesus shows up and says, "You are doing what I've told you to do." Hopefully you noticed in both our scripture readings from tonight, in Joshua and Matthew, God says in both cases, "I am with you." To Joshua in his ministry to bring the inheritance of the Israelites to them. And Jesus with his disciples in their call to go and make disciples of all nations. The decisive thing is that God says, "I am with you. Do not be afraid." So Jesus doesn't give Paul a new argument, a better strategy, a new method for doing what he's doing. He gives him the promise of his presence. And his presence is what's decisive. His presence is what matters. And he gives him another promise. "I have many people in this city." I think that means that there's many people whose hearts would be open to the message of the Messiah, Jesus. And that Paul can just keep going because he's going to reach, the church in Corinth is going to reach those people. How encouraging that would that have been to Paul. "Paul, keep doing what you're doing. I'm with you. There's all kinds of people in this city. Just keep at it. And I am going to bring them in." Those people were already there, walking the streets, running shops, going to synagogue, slaves, free people, rich, poor, young, old. All over the city, Paul could look around and go, "Maybe that person is one of these people that is open to the message of Jesus." They didn't know Jesus yet, but Jesus knew them. And Paul could trust that. He didn't need to know who they were. He could just keep talking, and God would bring them in. So he says, "Keep speaking. I will gather them." And that sentence, that call, explains much of the rest of the story in this chapter. Verse 12. "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.' But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be judge of these things.' And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this." So once again, as is the case in every city Paul goes to, he is accused. And Luke is careful repeatedly to show Paul is innocent of all the charges brought against him. In every case, Paul was up to nothing troubling. He was up to nothing bad. Again, those charges have followed him through every city. In Philippi, they say that he's guilty of a civic disturbance. In Thessalonica, that he's proclaiming another king besides Caesar. In Berea, that he's spreading disruption. In Athens, that he's teaching strange teachings, foreign divinities. In Corinth, that he's persuading Jewish people to worship contrary to the law. If Paul wanted to be understood, He chose the wrong master. Everywhere he goes, he is misrepresented and mischaracterized, just like his master. Jesus was constantly misconstrued and misunderstood, and that is Paul's experience everywhere he goes. Some people think that the thorn in Paul's flesh was just this, that everywhere he went, people totally misconstrued what he was up to and accused him of the very things they were guilty of. But the point is this, we should expect friction. Paul was in the midst of a very important and successful ministry, and right in the midst of this important and successful ministry, there was friction. But Jesus said, I'm with you. Keep at it. Nobody's going to be able to stop you. Now, as I said, Paul was not guilty of these things. And we should ensure that we're not guilty of the accusations brought against Christians. Right? Christians are often called judgmental, mean-spirited. We should be sure those things are not true. But we know that Paul was not a rabble-rouser. His opponents were. He was constantly making a strong case that Jesus is the Christ. It was offensive now, then, and it will be offensive now. The message of Jesus being the Christ of the Jews and the King of the universe is always offensive to those who don't want it. Notice Gallio dismisses the case. He reminds me of a little pilot. He's really not interested in dealing with it. And this guy, this poor guy Sosthenes, is beaten, right? They're like, oh, really? You don't care about this? And so the crowd seizes Sosthenes, the next president of the synagogue, and they beat him. We're not even told why necessarily. We don't know what Sosthenes had done. Maybe they're just like, well, let's try it out. Let's see if he really is going to ignore what we do. And we don't know a ton about Sosthenes, but we do know this. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter to the Corinthians, he opens the letter by saying that he is with Sosthenes. So there's a good chance that this very Sosthenes, whether he was a believer here or not, it seems as though he became a believer. He too experienced some of this opposition. And notice, it's another president of the synagogue. The synagogue is taking hit after hit as people there begin to follow Paul because he is proclaiming Jesus. All right, verse 18. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centria, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. So it says that Paul stayed a year and a half, but after that period of time, we're not told exactly why, he sets out to return to home base. He set sail for Syria, which is home base. And it says that on the way, he cut his hair because he had made a vow. Now, in the Old Testament, cutting your hair and making a vow had to do with the Nazarite vow. And some people think this is what Paul has done. The Nazarite vow was a voluntary vow that the beginning of the vow, you cut your hair. During the entire time of the vow, you didn't cut your hair. And at the end, you cut your hair. So some people think that what Paul is doing here is wrapping up his time in Corinth by thanking God for keeping his promise of helping him find many people and protecting him and keeping his ministry active during this time. And so he arrives at Ephesus. He arrives at the famous Ephesus, another city of almost equal size and grandeur to Corinth. And once again, what does Paul do? He goes into the synagogue and he reasons. He goes into the synagogue and makes the case for Jesus. And this synagogue asks him to stay, but he declines and promises to return if God wills. Now, the Corinthians later on are going to accuse Paul of being fickle. He's always making plans and changing them. But I think Paul had experienced something in his own ministry that he remembered clearly. He makes all kinds of plans, and then God changes them. And so he's not just being religious. He's like, listen, I want to come back, but I know full well that the Lord may direct me into a different place, so I will come back if the Lord wills. Verse 22. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. So Luke sort of condenses the narrative here and sweeps over a lot of material. It says that Paul went up and visited the church. Going up in the land most likely meant he went to the church in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem, reported to them this missionary journey. Then he went down to Antioch, which was his home base. He there tells them again of all that God had done through his time, and this has been years that he's been absent, and the places that he had gone. And finally, Paul sets out again to go and visit all the churches that he had seen planted on his first missionary journey in southern Turkey, the region called Galatia. And notice again, why does he go through there? What is he doing? He's strengthening the disciples. All right, he is further establishing those disciples. So again, Paul is not just concerned in people coming to believe in Jesus. He wants believers to grow in obedience to Jesus. And he takes great pains. He takes great effort to see that happens. Just consider the ways that he does it. He repeatedly visits churches that he started, concerned to see that they're doing well. His letters. We have only the letters that have come down to us, but we can imagine that Paul wrote hundreds of letters to all these churches that he visited in all of his travels. And his prayers. He's constantly talking about his earnest prayer to God on behalf of these churches all over the Mediterranean basin. We get to the last verses of the chapter, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. So Aquila and Priscilla were left behind in Ephesus, presumably to sort of scope it out for Paul's possible return there. And a Jew from Alexandria across the Mediterranean shows up and begins to proclaim Jesus. And he's remarkable. Notice the things that it says about him. He's eloquent. He's competent in the scripture. He's fervent. It says fervent in spirit. It's probably fervent in the Holy Spirit. That's probably what's being referred to. And he teaches accurately about Jesus. But it says that he knows only about the baptism of John. So we don't know many details, but apparently he doesn't know all about Jesus. What he does know, he teaches accurately, but there's more for him to know. And this is a really important moment because Priscilla and Aquila, they don't confront him publicly in front of the synagogue or in front of the church. They take him aside. They have a private conversation with them. And it says, they explain the way of God more accurately. Now, Luke is really concerned for this idea. He opens his Gospel of Luke with the idea that, listen, Theophilus, I have studied this. I have studied this. I've talked to many eyewitnesses. I've followed all the accounts. And I want to give a careful account of the Gospel of Jesus so that you can have confidence in what you believe. And so something similar is going on here. And notice a couple things, or one important thing about Aquila and Priscilla. They're not ordained. They're not given any sort of church title. They're just two normal believers with a normal business. And they knew Jesus, and they wanted to help this guy who clearly had a calling and gift to know him better. They have a really important and a significant and a powerful ministry in encouraging and deepening this Apollos so that he can do the work that God has called him to. Once again, their call is to more of this strengthening ministry, deepening people in an understanding of the way. So let me make this challenge. I gave it in the beginning, but let me draw it back to where we are. I think Corinth is a really great study for us as a church. First, let me say we're not Paul, and we're not called to be Paul. We're not called to the exact same ministry of Paul, except that all of us are together, corporately, the people of God here, the people of God in Lexington, we're called to the exact same ministry. And it went on over almost a year and a half. It went on over time. as Paul, week in, week out, Sabbath in, Sabbath out, just faithfully expounded the scriptures and called people to consider Jesus. I want to encourage us, challenge us to think there are people around us in our lives who are asking, what is life for? What is the meaning? Why am I here? Why is the world broken? There are people really thinking about these important questions. And our calling as the people of God in Lexington, all of us in Lexington, are called to notice these people and hopefully be available for friendship and conversation. Many people maybe we already know are asking these questions. So our calling, I think, is to have the kind of conversations Paul was having. We won't do it as well as Paul, but that doesn't matter. We don't need to. We just are called to make the case for the most important question of your life, who is Jesus? And I think these conversations, again, they're not the sort of furtive thing that happens over a moment of an interchange, but they're deeper conversations where people can ask questions and we can really take their questions seriously, where we can listen carefully to where people are coming from and what they're trying to grapple with and understand, where we can show curiosity about the things that are really, that they're really wrestling with. So you're talking with a coworker or a neighbor and they mention something difficult in their life or in the world, a loss or a frustration or some kind of brokenness. And instead of changing the subject, we say something like, you know, I think about that too. Can I tell you what helps me make sense of it? I think there's all kinds of ways that these kinds of conversations might happen. I want to challenge us to pray and to have eyes to see where they might happen. Pray for opportunities, relationships, new friendships where conversations might like this might happen. And I think, of course, we often think, well, okay, there's the awkwardness, there's fear. You know, we may fear what people think of us. We can't control that. We may fear that we don't have the answers. You know what? You don't have all the answers to somebody's questions. That's okay. The questions probably are not new, and Christians over 2,000 years have seen them, and there's lots of good answers out there. You can be patient and say, I don't know, but you know what? I think there's answers, and would you be interested in pursuing them with me? But all that fear is addressed by what Jesus said to Paul. I am with you. Keep on speaking. I have many people in this city. And again, the beauty of what we're doing is that the message is not us. We keep our message on the main thing, and the main thing is Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as servants of all. Our main thing is not politics. Our main thing is not moral debates. Our main thing is not even theology. Those things are all important. Our main thing, because it's the main question of every person's life, is who is Jesus? Those things are downstream of that, and we can get distracted from the main thing by those arguments. And I'm not saying those aren't important, but the main question is, who do you say Jesus is? Start with Jesus. So again, my encouragement is very simple, that we would pray, that we would commit to praying as a church for months, just for the opportunity to have conversations with people along these lines. Opportunities to have longer conversations, again, not just something momentary, to get to know people, to look for opportunities to talk about these things. And here's the important thing. I want to bring us back to this. The burden does not rest on us. Jesus said, I am with you. I have many people in this city. I am working in their heart. It's not up to us to create believers. Jesus said to Paul, do not be afraid. Keep speaking. I am with you. I have many people in this city. Those people were already in Corinth, and those people are here in Lexington right now. Jesus has many people in this city. So let's pray and look for opportunities to touch those people's lives and enter into conversations with them. Amen. Amen.